Let's pray. Let's close our eyes, Barb. Thank you, Jesus, for today. Thank you for this beautiful day you have given to us, a bright, sunny day. Just thank you for each one that has come out this morning. And I pray, Lord, you would bless us. Bless Brother Roger. Bless his heart, his mind, his tongue, his being, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just anoint him. And that his words would be anointed. And that he would just share what you have laid upon his heart. Give him courage, Lord. Strengthen him. And may we be challenged and leave this facility challenged and to walk closer with you. Amen. Help us to choose your will today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, you can be seated. And I also welcome each one here. It's good to be here. I was thinking here a couple of weeks ago, a week and a half ago, that we were getting some company. I knew that Mervyn's were coming and was looking forward to that. And my brother-in-law, Sam Petersheim from Pennsylvania, they are also around, their whole family, five children, touring a little bit of the West Coast here. And he's a minister back there in his home church. I says, well, hey, would you preach for us this morning? Well, he said, I'll let you know. I've got to think about it. And so he thought about it for a while. Earlier this week, he texted me or called or something and said, well, we'd like to visit this other church in the community. So that's where they are this morning. They're not here. And as I was thinking, well, now what does God want me to share? But it wasn't, as you know, I've been sharing a series on questions that we get in various aspects of our life. Being a phone team member with Christian Aid Ministries, we get a lot of questions. And I thought, well, I'll share a few more of these. 2 weeks ago when I was up front, I gave a question that I didn't really give an answer to. And that was, we'll get to it here, but about the problem of evil. And I just kind of planted that seed. We didn't have time to really address it. And so, anyway, hopefully we'll get to that one, maybe a couple more. I still have quite a list of questions. I don't know how many of them we'll ever get to. But questions that people ask about the Christian faith, about Jesus, about the Bible. And so I would like to get into that a little bit. But before we do that, I wanted to share something that I think I tried to put one of these for everybody who didn't have one, a book in their mailbox, Surviving the Tech Tsunami. And so I've been reading it to myself at home, been reading it to my children at home, and hopefully some of you have been reading it at home. And 2 weeks ago, I also shared a preview of it, a review that Brother Mike Atnip read. We didn't have the books then. I was hoping to by 2 weeks ago. They didn't come, but then I think the next day they showed up in the mail and I gave them to you last Sunday. And so hopefully you all have them. I would highly recommend it to be required reading to anybody who has any involvement in technology. I think it would be a really good thing for everybody to read. But I thought, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and as I was reading through it, sometimes certain pieces will pop out at you. Well, that's how it was with me. And I thought, well, I'm just going to give you a sneak preview, not starting at the beginning and working the way forward. I'm just going to go jumping forward here and share a little bit from this book that might, again, help whet your appetite. And I would encourage you to do the same as you have your own copies. I don't know who starts in your home when it comes to reading, whether dad starts, mom starts, or the children start. A lot of in our family, a lot of times the children have more time to read than dad and mom do, and they can read faster sometimes. So whatever order you want to do it, that's fine. But if you get to a part that you really like, you want to share with the rest of it, save it, mark it, highlight it, something. And you know, next time it's your chance to get up front here and you want to just read something to us, or even ask for a chance to get up front and read, or this even crossed my mind. I'm not announcing this. It did cross my mind to say, let's set a certain Sunday and we'll all pick out our favorite chapter, favorite piece, favorite page, whatever, and share it. But I don't know if we're going to do that. I'm just saying maybe. Okay. But here's what I'd like to read this morning. This is clear up in chapter 13. So some of you, if you're not this far along, you haven't read it yet. But I'd like to share this story with you. Chapter 13, Digital Distractions, it's called. It was 2012, and I was sitting at the kitchen of a small, middle-class Romanian family. Across from me were two men, a grandfather and his son, who had agreed to share a little bit about their lives. These men had firsthand exposure to physical persecution from their faith. They knew what it was like to gather in secret, to look over their shoulders during a baptism, to see Christian brothers and sisters hauled off by the Romanian secret police to the torture chamber. The grandfather, Mihai, was born in 1927, and at 85 years of age, he had many experiences to share. He described a shaky voice what it was like growing up in a Romanian Orthodox home with little knowledge about Jesus. There were a few small evangelical churches in the area, but Mihai knew attending one of these was off limits. Yet, he was curious. Why would people choose to join these churches knowing they would be persecuted by the local Orthodox church in the community? Mihai's curiosity grew. One evening in 1949, at age 22, he decided to investigate. On New Year's Eve, Mihai was walking through town and heard singing as he passed one of these little churches. Looking both ways, he slipped inside, and for the first time, he heard the saving message of Jesus Christ. He learned of his own sin and the provision available through God's grace, and that night, Mihai found salvation through Jesus Christ. He walked out the door rejoicing in his new faith. He had found what his soul longed for. In the coming days, he also found out something else. Mihai discovered that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He learned what it was like to be shunned by neighbors and family. But difficult as those first years were, more severe trials were ahead. 4 years after his decision to follow Jesus, Mihai was married and had welcomed a son, Marcel, into the family. So I'm going to write some names up here so you can keep track of who we're talking about. We're talking about Mihai. That's the 85-year-old man now. And now he's got a son, Marcel. All right, so that's... These are the people we're talking about, father and son, just so you can keep track of them here. He had a son. They had welcomed a son, Marcel, into the family. It was a time of great political upheaval in Romania. The communist government was nationalizing private companies and setting up collective farms. Then, in 1965, Nicolae Ceausescu came to power, and life in Romania began to change even more dramatically. Marcel was just 12 years old when Ceausescu began to exert his influence. And he shared what it was like growing up in those tumultuous years. While Mihai had dealt with opposition from the Orthodox Church, Marcel's religious oppression came from the government itself. Ceausescu's Romania was a land of lies and brutality. Questioning a government policy could lead to imprisonment, torture, and in some situations, death. People lived in continual state of anxiety and mistrust. Neighbors watched each other suspiciously. The government encouraged citizens to report any derogatory statements about the regime made by classmates, co-workers, or even family members. Spies were everywhere, and the way to survive was to remain silent and blend in. The communist government was opposed to religious activities. Romanian citizens were expected to give their allegiance to the government alone, and Christians were frequently arrested, imprisoned, and persecuted. Marcel told of friends during these years who were detained and tortured for their faith. While they went to church services, they were aware that others from their congregation were imprisoned and abused. When Marcel decided to follow Jesus as a young man, he was aware of the danger, yet he chose to take an even greater risk. In 1979, 26-year-old Marcel was asked if he would help with an extremely dangerous project. There was an attempt underway to get Bibles from Germany across Europe and into other parts of the Soviet Union to the east. The goal was to bring Bibles to various storage locations in central Romania and find local believers willing to transport them by car to the Moldovan border. There, the Bibles would be dropped at a construction site where a dam was being built on the Prut River, loaded into dump trucks, along with stones being used in construction, and transported to the Moldovan side of the river. From there, another team would take the Bibles to their final destination. Marcel responded to this request. Night after night, he loaded his Romanian-made Dacia, what's that, a car maybe, full of Bibles, drove hundreds of kilometers to the dam to unload, returned home, and prepared to do it again. Marcel estimated he traveled around 19,000 kilometers every month during this project, and each trip was fraught with danger. Being caught with a carload of Bibles in those days was a ticket to prison and torture. Great precautions were taken. Just one spy in this long chain of smugglers would endanger the entire network. Many faithful believers were involved, yet Marcel didn't even know who they were. It would be years before he was finally able to meet others in the network who had survived. Marcel couldn't even read the Bibles he was carrying. They were Russian, intended for Christians in other areas. These men had nothing to gain personally by being involved. They were simply driven by a love for other believers and willing to take great personal risk to bless them. As I sat in this Romanian kitchen, I was fascinated. Here were two men who had lived in times when persecution was an expected part of Christianity. Marcel had experienced the terror of watching a car he passed in the middle of the night make a U-turn and start following him. He knew what it was like to pray fervently, knowing that if this was the secret police, he was headed for torture. But these two men were not alone at the kitchen table. A younger family member was listening, and his name was Paul. Paul was 19 years old, the son of Marcel and the grandson of Mihai. So we got another guy here. This is grandson. Grandpa, son, grandson. Or grandpa, father, son. Paul was 19 years old, the son of Marcel and grandson of Mihai. Paul grew up listening to these stories. He had heard his father recount almost getting caught while smuggling Bibles. His father described the spiritual vibrancy that had existed during that time. Yet Paul's life in modern Romania had been completely different. So different that he had trouble relating. These stories are fascinating for my generation to hear. It's amazing. I love hearing how they smuggled Bibles, covering them with sand and stuff. But it's so different now. Bibles aren't treasured like that. Paul talked about his daily life and spiritual journey compared to his father and grandfather when they were his age. Paul was also honest about his own spiritual struggles. He would like to be closer to the Lord, but has difficulty finding time for personal devotions. When I inquired about his greatest obstacle, he didn't hesitate. Technology. Paul spends about 6 hours each day on his computer. He comes home from school and immediately gets online to check email, communicate with friends on social media, or play an online game. But his greatest challenge is movies. For me, movies are a problem. I know they're affecting my spiritual life. Sometimes I try to make promises, knowing I have to cut some of this out. They take a lot of my time. Paul seemed genuinely perplexed by his inability to overcome the lure of digital entertainment. Three men, representing three generations, each publicly confessed faith in Jesus, had a desire to serve the Lord, and experienced spiritual warfare. The first decided to follow Jesus at great risk. He swam against the prevailing religious current of his day, trusting his Lord for protection. The second willingly also took great risk for the kingdom. He could have hunkered down, taught his own family, and ignored the spiritual needs of others. Instead, he chose to risk his life to expand the kingdom of God. The third was at great risk of losing everything the previous two generations had fought for. By his own admission, he found technology a powerful and seductive force against spiritual growth. He confessed his lack of spiritual passion and longed for the faith and zeal he observed in his father and grandfather. As I listened, I couldn't help but wonder, am I fully grasping the danger of our day? Imagine how much time these two older men must have spent praying and longing for relief from the communist regime with its persecution, limited access to Bibles, and daily atheist indoctrination for children. They longed to be free from the tyranny of oppression. Yet both older men admitted that this present day of entertainment and constant digital distraction is more dangerous for youth than life under Ceausescu had been. In those days, it was risky to attend prayer meetings, and yet they were heavily attended. Today, it's easy to go, but the number of meetings has been reduced because attendance is sparse. In the past, youth were told that God didn't exist, yet these older men couldn't think of any youth in their church who had walked away from God. Today, there are plenty of Bibles and spiritual freedom, yet the church is finding it difficult to keep young people. No wonder Mihai and Marcel see our time as more dangerous than theirs. While it would be unfair to blame all the spiritual lethargy on technology, it is time we sit up and take notice. We underestimate the impact digital content is having, not just on our youth, but on all of us. Electronic technology is changing our occupations, our expectations, and our capacity for patience, our ability to think deeply. Consequently, it can change our churches. And perhaps the greatest danger of all is its ability to sidetrack us from the disciplines required for spiritual life. Young Paul in Romania is not alone. Many youths in conservative Christian churches are caught up in the speed and power of technology. That's quite a story. Quite a wake-up call. And what do we think of it? I'm not sure what to think of all that. All I know is it makes us think. When you think of what the devil throws at people, throws at those first two generations of persecutions that they faced, and the faith that they had, and then we look at us here in America, and the things around us and the temptations we face, and what's the success rate of one versus the other? And I guess all I'll say is, may God help us. The questions I have tonight, this morning to talk about, have to do with God's character. People bring this up all the time. When they want to doubt God, they want to become an atheist, they want to reject God, so often it's centered around this question, the problem of evil. Why does God allow bad things? And, if God is all-powerful, then he must not be good, because he could prevent evil from happening and he doesn't. Or maybe he is good, but he just doesn't have enough power to get rid of evil. That's the argument. That's how a lot of things that's how a lot of people think about this. Why does God seem to be a failure at everything he does? If God really wants to save the whole world, why doesn't he do it? He seems to be really bad at his management position. That's how one atheist put it. He wants to save people, but they reject it. He creates people, they rebel against him. He ultimately decides to destroy people in hell and forever. And God is really, making a mess of things, is the way the atheists will put it. And if it's just to protect free will, I mean, that's an extremely costly experiment if that's what's going on. I remember I saw a debate by a man named Tim Keller, who was talking to this atheist, and he responded in a way that is a freeing response. Basically, he told this atheist, "Look, you know what? You're asking me about why did God allow Hitler to kill all those people? Why does God allow starving children? Why does God allow wars to go on and the suffering in this world and the diseases and the cancer and children dying?" Innocent children dying. Why does God allow these things to happen? And Tim Keller, the Christian, responded to him. He says, "Well, I may not be able to answer your question, but I do have an answer that I know is incorrect." And he says, "I know it's incorrect because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus, God's Son, God in the flesh, came to this earth, suffered. He faced the same evil that's hurting all of us, and he took the brunt of it, and he hung on that cross, and he suffered, and he died. And he did it to save us." And he says, "After seeing what Jesus did, one thing I know that is not the correct answer to the problem of evil is that God doesn't care. That can't be the right answer. Whatever the answer is, it cannot be that God doesn't care." And he says, I may have to admit, I don't know why God allowed the Holocaust. But I know it's not because God doesn't care about us as a human plight. This idea of hanging the suffering on God and sin on God, it's common all the time. A few months ago, I saw an article in some news organization talking about a comedian. And I know we're being recorded here. I'll just shorten his name. I'll abbreviate his name. Let's just call him Peter. But he was a famous comedian. And it told a little bit about his history. Peter was a born-again Christian when he was growing up. He was on fire for the Lord. Very conservative Christian. Very cautious in guarding himself against things like immorality and so forth. And Peter got married, age 22, and happily married. He was a youth pastor in his church. He was telling others, about God, very much on the conservative end of Christianity. And then he discovered his wife had cheated on him. And eventually, they got a divorce, and this just shattered his faith. He became an atheist, and he wrestled with that for a while. Finally, he changed from being an atheist to some sort of a mixture between, believing in some aspects of Christianity, some aspects of Buddhism, just kind of a whole muddled religious mess. But he never went back to the faith that he had as a young man. But during this whole time, he wanted to become a comedian. And so he was practicing his stand-up routines, getting up in front of crowds, making them laugh. And eventually his comedy took on a lot of these things that were going through his own mind. So the religious struggles from his youth that he had rejected, and then his atheism. And now he's not really that either, but he knows a lot about religion because he's studying all these different religions. He'd poke fun at these different things. And, everything that we would consider sacred whether that's religious questions or whether that's moral struggles, whatever it is, he pokes fun at. And he is now doing this interview on, I think it was CNN, and they're asking him all these different questions about how did you arrive there, and he's now got, you know, all these things he pokes fun at, and he calls other comedians onto his show, and he has his talk show, and he's big into television and this and that, and a famous name. It'd be very easy for any of us, if you knew his whole name, which if you want it, you can come to me afterward. I'm gonna try not to say it here on the recording for privacy's sake. But if you ask me his name, I can give it to you. You can go Google it. You'll find him. So Peter, was my first exposure to this guy named Peter. And I kind of filed it in the recesses of my memory and figured I'd never hear from this guy again until just about 2 weeks ago, one of the other phone team members got a call on the billboard line and asked, this caller was asking a lot of skeptical questions. And he has a special question that he really wanted to pin him on, and Benji Grant took the phone call. I don't know if you remember Benji. We listened to his testimony here a while back, but Benji took the phone call, and Benji is responding to Peter, and Peter is poking a lot of questions at Benji, saying, Benji, who created him? Did God create everything? Well, yeah, God created everything. Okay, so where did sin come from? You're saying God created sin. Well, it's a little more complicated than that. He tries to explain to him the idea of free will and how man, by abusing free will, that's the source of sin. Well, but didn't God create man? He gave him free will. And he just kept on asking these questions, trying to accuse God of sin. And Benji did an excellent job of answering or fielding those questions and saying, you know, look, as much as you want to blame God for this, you can't. Sin is a result of people, free will beings, making rebellious choices, making selfish choices. And he stuck to his guns. He answered him very well, very intelligently. This caller asked him, said, can you, you know, how did you come to this? And Benji shared a little bit of his own testimony of his rejection of Christianity at an early age and how God eventually won him back. And at a minute, It was on the recording. I listened to it later, but at the time it was almost a 28-minute recording. But at minute number 17, something switched, and suddenly this man who was poking, accusing, mocking, at minute number 17, everything switched. He says, you know what? I want to compliment you. You have done excellent. He says, I've talked to lots of religious people over the last number of years, and every one of them, I walked away thinking they're going to probably fall away someday, like I did, he said. And he said, I'm actually a famous comedian. You can look me up. And he gave his name. My name is Peter, and he gave his last name. Go look me up. And he said, I used to be where you are. I used to believe how you believe. I used to believe in Jesus. And sometimes I wonder, what would it be like if I did again? And there was a wistfulness in his voice. There was almost a longing, like, I wish I could go back. And Benji just invited him. He said, it's not over for you. You can come back. You can repent. And he invited him. And it was an amazing switch. There was just this desire in Peter's voice that, wow, I remember believing like Benji believes. But all the people that he says, you know, he says, you're the first person I've talked to that I really honestly don't believe you're ever going to fall away. I think most of these other people, when I talk to them, I ask them questions like I've been asking you. They walk away thinking, oh, no, this is, you know, there's a seed of doubt in their mind. And I've seen that seed grow, and eventually their faith dies. He said, Benji, I don't think you're going to fall away, but you're the first person I can honestly say that to. And now, I know it's possible that this man, whoever this caller was, could have been pretending to be Peter, the famous comedian, and he really wasn't. I suppose some expert at voice analysis could probably take one of his radio talks. I tried. I wasn't an expert. And I thought, well, it seems plausible, but I don't know. And compare them and figure out, is it really him? I think it's likely that it was. But either way, there was whoever this man caller, whoever this caller was, there was this wistfulness about it. But this idea of hanging the blame for sin and evil on God is such a common thing that people bring it up over and over again. Another part of what Tim Keller responded to the atheist he was debating was, he said, even though I may have to say I don't know when it comes to why God allows evil, why God allowed the Holocaust, he said, I would still never want to trade places with you, Mr. Atheist. He says, because what do you have to offer to someone who has lost their daughter to cancer? You may say it was God who caused it, God allowed cancer to happen, and God's at fault, therefore. But what about an atheist? All you have to say to that mother is, hey, sorry, tough luck. Your daughter drew the short straw, I guess. And this is just chance. And so deal with it. There's no comfort. There's no afterlife. There's no hope of ever seeing your daughter again. That's what an atheist has to say. And not only that, but your position is non-logical. The idea that chance created everything, there was once nothing, and now there's everything, and somehow the nothing did it. Sorry, you may claim to be reasonable, but this isn't reasonable. This isn't logical. Somehow, matter and energy, if it does exist, organize itself into the complex mechanisms necessary for life to exist. Is that logical? No, that's not logical. Now, we talk a lot about this word faith. And you know, the Bible lifts up the word faith. But in that faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, there are two things that it addresses. It says, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God needs to believe two things. Number one, he needs to believe in God's existence. And number two, he needs to believe in God's goodness. The way it puts it there is that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We have to believe in those two things if we're going to come and follow God and please God. We've got to believe in God's existence and in God's goodness. In responding to atheists, people who have no belief, all they believe in is what they say is logic and evidence and science and reason. That's the only thing they're going to listen to. And now they're coming, can you talk to me about, you know, why does God exist? Even though faith is extremely important, I usually don't point these people to faith initially about the existence of God. Because the Bible also brings up other things about the existence of God. And it's another powerful word called evidence. And that is something that the atheists, supposedly anyway, if they're honest, they'll respect. And I'll encourage them, if you want to know whether God exists, you need to examine the evidence. Well, what evidence do we have? Well, Romans 1 says you have powerful evidence in the creation. The things of God, they're clearly seen by the things that are made. Look around you. Where did this come from? Come on. Creation is screaming at you that God exists. So, am I going to appeal to faith at this level, at that point in the conversation? No, I'm going to appeal to the evidence. And not only that evidence, but in Acts chapter 1, it says that Jesus, through many infallible proofs, that's a pretty powerful piece of evidence right there, through many infallible proofs, He showed Himself alive. So on two accounts, you have creation, and then you have the resurrection of Jesus. Look, if you want to know if God exists, you need to look at the evidence. And you know what my desire is, if they look at the evidence and examine it, it will eventually lead them to faith in God's existence. The goodness of God's a little different. We need to believe in the goodness of God in order to come to Him. And I would like to be able to just have a logical sounding argument that can just prove beyond any doubt, beyond any reasonable doubt, here you go, I can prove it. God is good. I'm not sure if it's a lack in my own intellect or what it is, but there is a point where I have to back away and say, when it comes to the goodness of God, you do need to just exercise faith sometimes. Because when you look at the evil that's in the world, and you look at the Holocaust, and you look at these things, I can give you some reasons. I can point you to the free will of man and how it's God giving free will and respecting that free will, and that ultimately was the cause for evil and sin and death and suffering and the Holocaust. But that may not be sufficient for you, especially if it's your daughter that has cancer. If it's your children that just got mowed over in a hurricane, and all the camels and livestock that just got stolen by the Sabaeans, like Job. But what did Job say? Did he say, okay, Lord, I'm going to do some math here and figure out exactly how you're really good in spite of all my camels and children being killed? And then boils all over my body? No, he said this. He exercised faith. He said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. See, Job was absolutely convinced of the existence of God. That never was a question in his mind. And once he was convinced of the existence of God, he was willing to exercise faith about the goodness of God. Again, once he was convinced of the existence of God, he was willing to exercise faith in the goodness of God. And there are people today that will get to one of these. They'll say, okay, I believe in the existence of God. I'm some sort of a deist, I have to believe in a higher power. I know this idea of evolution, creating everything. That can't possibly be true. That's not logical. But I can't accept the goodness of God. And there's many people that are there. And because they're there, they're not pleasing God, according to Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So when it comes to the existence of God, again, there's enough evidence we can know. The atheist can know. Any honest person can know about the existence of God. And you can know a good deal about the goodness of God as well. But there's going to be a barrier. There's going to be a limit sometime where you just simply have to back up and say, I have to trust. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so that's what I answer. I have this little book here by Josh McDowell, Answers to Tough Questions Skeptics Ask About the Christian Faith. And one of those very questions is, why does a good God allow evil to exist? And again, it brings up that argument. If God is good, he must not be powerful. Or if God is powerful, he must not be good. Otherwise, he wouldn't allow evil to exist. He brings up, you know, the very fact. God did not create evil in this world, but evil came as a result of the selfishness of man. God is not evil. Neither did he create evil. Man brought evil upon himself by selfishly choosing his own way, apart from God's way. Talks about evil. The fact is, it's here, but it's also temporary. Evil is going to go away. There's coming a time when there's a new world. There will be no more tears or pain. Everything's going to be made new. God does not desire evil, nor does he condone it. Natural disasters, crime, and mental retardation should not be the accepted order of things because they were never meant to be, and they will not be in God's future kingdom. Has God allowed them today? Yes. And God is even accomplishing his purposes through them, and so forth. So the question, people will question his wisdom. They say, well, why did he even give God a choice? You know, but one thing about God's choice, he also entered in. He was able to take his own medicine, so to speak. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he's not exacted from himself. He himself has gone through the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and the lack of money to the worst horrors and pain of humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. And, you know, we sometimes have to just say, God, he entered into that, but still some things are beyond our understanding. It does not tell us, the Bible doesn't always tell us why God allows certain things to happen. But it does tell us he's all-knowing and so forth. So that's question number one. Talking about the goodness of God. How do we respond when people bring that up? I got another question here I'd like to talk about. Again, it's dealing with the character of God. And this has to do with the question. That was all question number one. The next question I'd like to talk about is the issue of hell. And this is I just had a caller the other day. He said, look, I'm not opposed to following God, but you know, when I hear about hell and the eternal hell, and I can't serve a God like that. There's just no way that that's possible. That's not moral. If God allows people to be tortured forever, that's the common language, then I'm not going to listen to it. Okay, so there's also a third question here, and these kind of go together. They're both in the subject of hell. But number one is the question, is it eternal? And this is one of those questions I told you a couple weeks ago that I really like questions where I don't have to give any opinions. I don't have to explain anything. All I do is read the scriptures. And so I'm going to do that with this question right here. I'm just going to read the scriptures. I'm going to try to refrain from making any comments. I'm just going to say, listen to these. See what you think. Is it convincing? But the next question is the one that we already brought up. If it is eternal, why? Why would God allow someone to be tortured forever when they only their crime had to be limited within the 80 years that they were alive? Is that really fair? I remember wrestling with that when I was a 10-year-old boy. God, is that really real? Can you really... You know, is this idea of hell? How can it possibly be just? But before we even have to go to number three, let's deal with number two. What does the Bible really say about hell? Is it really eternal? And so, rather than give an opinion about this, I'm just going to ask some questions and let the scriptures answer them. So, question number one about hell is simply this. What is the fate of the devil, our enemy, Satan? That fallen angel, used to be Lucifer, now Satan, the devil. What's the fate of him after the final judgment? I'll answer that question from Scripture. Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's the answer. What is the fate of the devil? That's pretty sobering. Question number two. Do the subjects of Satan suffer the same fate that he does? Those who serve Satan, are they going to end up suffering the same type of fate that Satan suffers? Here's the answer from the Bible. I don't have any higher authority I can appeal to here. I'll just read. Matthew 3:12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 13:40-42. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Luke 16, 22-28. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, Jude verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. And the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his angel and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Revelation 21, verse 8. "But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Revelation 20, 10 to 15. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's what we read already. We'll read the next few verses after that. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Again, the word of God has spoken. I'll leave that to you. It's the conclusions. It seems obvious to me what the writers of scriptures intended for us to believe and accept. But then the question comes, but why? People even question the first one, you know, is it really eternal? I had a caller the other day who, he was struggling with this idea of eternity and hell. And he doesn't think it's really true. He says it, you know, it might be for a good while, but eventually it's going to run out. And I said, well, how long are you thinking? I don't know, maybe a few trillion years. And then it'll be over. Okay, well, that, wow. You know, but that's, it's just hard for us to get our minds around eternity. That's the problem with us as finite humans. And so, at some level, we have to back away and say, God, that's your decision. It's too big for us to grasp. We can't get our minds around what this idea of eternity is even talking about. But then the next question comes up. Is it eternal? What does Scripture say? And the next question is, but why? I mean, if a man lives in gross immorality, he's an Adolf Hitler, and for 80 years he's doing the kind of things that Hitler did, and just, but it's only 80 years, and then eternity? And there's just no way that can possibly be true. Like I said, there's another caller. I could just never worship God who could torture someone forever. And you know, my question to them was simply this. Would you rather serve a God like you just described, how you described God? Or would you rather serve someone who not only allows this to happen, he wants you to go there. He wants you to be tortured forever. You know, that's what the devil wants. He wants you to end up in hell. He hates you. If you're going to serve the devil, look, he's rooting for your destruction, your damnation. That's what he wants. God, on the other hand, is rooting for your salvation. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if you have to choose between the God of this world, Satan, who wants you to end up in hell, and the God of creation, who loves you and wants to save you, sent his son to die for you. He's not willing that you end up where we're in this place that we're talking about. That's what God wants. Which one of those two beings would you rather serve? Does that answer all his questions? No. But I think we need to wake up and think about that before we write off God as unjust or unfair. There's been answers proposed about this problem, this question. Eternity, really? I think there's some possible explanations. Here's one. Is it possible that a sin against another human being is a finite sin that has a limit to it, and therefore there's a limited punishment? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You murder somebody, you go to death row. But what if we could murder the very Son of God? As a human race, we murdered an infinite God, put him on a cross for our sin. Is there such a thing as a sin that's infinite? Maybe. I don't know. I don't know if that's right theology or not. Here's another possibility. Whoever told you you're going to stop sinning at the end of 80 years? If you're one of those people who rejected the grace of God, which is the only way you can be set free from sin, and now your opportunity for salvation is over and you are in hell, are you going to continue sinning forever in hell? Cursing God, blaspheming His grace. There's no grace available anymore once you're in hell. There's no more freedom from sin available. And so you're not, it's not just 80 years. It's forever and ever you're going to go on sinning. And forever and ever you're going to go on getting punished for that sin. Is that a right way to look at this question? Possibly. I don't know. But either way, there is a time when we have to say, who are you, O man, who replies against God? Like Romans 9 says. God has given us, these verses I read a little bit ago, He has given us His answer to very sobering questions. We may not like those answers, but there is a time when we back away and say, God, you're God. Who am I to reply against you? And today is our day of salvation, regardless of what the future holds. Today is the day for us to come to God and in faith say, God, I may not know why, but you know why. I may not know everything about how this can be goodness or fairness or everything by our standards. Lord, you know that. You're the God. I'm not. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Can the thing formed say to him, reply to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? We don't have a right to do that. We need to say, God, you are God. And you know, keep in mind, if we don't like the punishment for a finite time of rebellion against God, what about the rewards? You ever think about that? If God's punishments are outsized in our way of thinking, what about His rewards for a righteous life, living in humility and submission and obedience to Him, the King of creation, for 75 years on this earth, and then welcome thou unto the joy of my Lord for all eternity? Is that fair? No, that doesn't make sense. How can I deserve heaven forever? Lord, I just tried to serve you a little bit here on this earth, and it was only by your grace anyway. I couldn't do it without you. And here you are offering me the joy of my Lord forever. That's also not conceivable in our minds. But once again, we bow the knee in faith, say, Lord, you are God. We accept it. And so these are, again, these questions, they're sobering sometimes, but when we turn to God, we turn to His Word and say, what have you given us? And then by faith say, what have you not given us? And where do we stop those questions? We can go on living for Him. He can go on giving us these answers. And we don't have to allow our faith to be shaken or doubt on the things that we don't know. God has decreed there are some things we don't know. And it's okay that we don't know them. But He's also given us much that we do know. What are we doing without which we do know? Can we bow for prayer? Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus.